I remember the great care company. Jesus, executive director, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Erica, I want to commend you on your comments. I made notes. And I particularly, before I preach, appreciated your last 2 points where you said, finally, and you followed that up with lastly. And I just want to say I really appreciate that you've learned that here. And I will try and follow your example this morning. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation. If you're visiting, we do a summer series, and last week we began it with an introduction, sort of working title, Listen Up, You've Got Mail. The letters to the churches in Revelation recorded in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. I'm going to throw up on the screen a map. I think, Shabbat, if you could throw that up. Sometimes it's just helpful to get a sense of the geography of what we're talking about, and it explains the circuit. These churches, as you know, are set in... it's quite mind-blowing to think it's Turkey, when you think about modern Turkey, and the fact that even as I'm speaking to you this morning, the community of faith in Turkey is under siege and persecution. I have a friend who was in fact imprisoned for his faith in Izmir, old Smyrna, and it's an active issue. So these letters have a very present relevance, not just to all of us in our generation, but to this particular geography. So there's, just so you've got an eyeball where John is on Patmos, there you see Ephesus, and then this circuit around which the letters went, from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Could you turn that off now? Thanks. All righty. So I don't know what your memory's like, but... okay, but the person next to you, try and reel off as many churches as you can. How many of the 7 can you get? Go. Off you go now. Okay, let's start awarding some Pharisee points here. So who got them all? Okay, 100 Pharisee points. Right there. Okay, say after me, every smiling person tries sardines for lunch. Try that again. Every smiling person tries sardines for lunch. Say that to the person next to you. Okay, and that's how you remember the seven. That's how I remember the 7 churches. Every smiling person tries sardines for lunch. Is there any reason I can say them in order? Every Ephesus, smiling Smyrna, tries Thyatira, sardines, Sardis, 4, Philadelphia, lunch, Laodicea. There we are. So now you've got it. So you don't need to remember the churches by name. You just remember every smiling person tries sardines for lunch, and you crack the code. If you were here last week, we did an introduction where we looked at 3 main points out of chapter 1. Establishing that what is coming, the communication, is first of Christ through John to the church. This amazing transmission process of truth. And we commented on the relevance of these letters, given the attacks both within the church and without the church. 3 primary ones that are dealt with in Revelation. Physical persecution, represented by the beast of the sea. Intellectual perversion, represented by the beast of the earth. And moral pollution, represented in the image of the harlot of Babylon. And as you read the text, you realize that it is the continuous task of the church in all generations to endure a manifestation of many kinds of suffering, fundamentally to refute error and secondly to resist sin. And we noticed last week the crucial description of Christ among the lampstands. You cannot separate Christ from the church, and you cannot separate personal communion with Christ from public community with other believers. And hopefully we established the template for these letters. They all follow a very distinctive pattern. And it's very helpful because the repeated pattern of the letters drives a point home. It's a rhyme of sense and this layering of images. And one of the reasons for that is that our minds are just plain tangential. We're forgetful. So the repeated pattern acts like blinkers, forcing us back to the main issue, to center on what's of most importance. So why start with Ephesus? Today, I'm opening the letter series Ephesus, and then we've got several members of the congregation who are going to be teaching over the next few weeks, and then Bo's going to round off Laodicea and bring a concluding message. But why start with Ephesus? Three simple reasons. It was John's home base. It was the obvious place for him to send the letter to, first of all. Secondly, as you see from the map, it was closest to Patmos. But thirdly, arguably, it was of the greatest significance of all those churches. Just a little background. When you do Bible study, inductive Bible study, you want to make your observations. In this case, for these letters, the observations you make are extremely important for understanding the meanings of the letter and understanding the images. Because John, in what he is saying, is drawing from issues and images that his readers would have understood. He's also actually drawing upon the local topography. It was the fourth largest city in the empire after Rome and Alexandria and after the city of Antioch in Syria. And it was known as a city, it was known as Lumen Asia, the light of Asia. So its greatness has been delineated all through history. Historians, commentators, in three major areas. First, commercial importance. It began its life at the mouth of the River Caister. It was one of the great seaports of the then world. And also it was the place where three of the main roads of the empire converged. The trade routes that came from the east, the trade routes that came from the west, and the trade route that came from the south. So it made Ephesus as a city a sort of vanity fair. And if you read Revelation, you can hear John describing it in, for example, chapter 18, when he's describing all the commerce of Babylon and is basically describing what he would have known firsthand in Ephesus as he applies it to the image of Babylon. So commercial importance. Secondly, unbelievable political importance. It was known as the supreme metropolis of Asia. It was a free city. There was no point in its history in which Roman soldiers were quartered. It never suffered that indignity. It was a famous assizes town, so it was a center of provincial justice. It hosted the Pan-Ionian Games, a bit like the equivalent of our Olympic Games. And politically and culturally, it was known to represent the sort of Greco-Roman way of life in its sort of dazzling power. Thirdly, after commercial and political, it had huge religious importance. You already know this from reading your New Testament. It was the site of the temple of Diana, which, by the way, is presented in the New Testament, and interestingly here at the beginning of Revelation, which has so much to say about the bridal party, about the marriage of the Lamb, it's presented as the counterfeit image to the true bride. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. This is what was said of it. The sun sees nothing finer in its course than Diana's temple. Now, we're aware in our culture of getting your name on a stadium. You know, people pay a lot of money. Well, Alexander the Great offered enormous riches to try and get his name on this of all buildings in the then known world. But there's a point to make here in terms of background. Though Diana is, as you know from mythology, is presented as the huntress, she's described as chaste and fair. When you walked inside that temple, it was not what you would have expected based on a chaste and fair description. And like all idolatry, false belief, and spirituality that woos with a very sanitized exterior is very different on the inside. And on the inside of this temple was no fair maiden. What people encountered was this image that is described as black, squat, and repulsive, covered in female breasts, representing a fertility cult. She had a club in one hand and a trident in the other. which of course were related to the nature of unbridled sexuality with violent aggression accompanied by violence, suppression, and bondage and destruction through sex of another human spirit. And the worship, as we know, was basically in a context of pretty frenzied sexual orgies overseen by the melissae, meaning bees, thousands and thousands of cult prostitutes. And on top of all that, to get the full image, the temple served as a refuge, like a city of refuge, for those in the area, province, in fact, in the empire, who were evading justice for any reason. And if they were able to get within 200 yards of the temple, they were safe. So you can imagine the kind of congregation that gathered at the temple of Diana. Unsavory and extremely dangerous. And another point about the occult life of Ephesus is that the very letters that made up the name of Ephesus were sold as occult charms throughout the empire. So the very name of Ephesus was considered to be demonically powerful. So the basic fact is that as a city, its reputation was notorious for superstition, for immorality, but also for changeableness. It was known for its fads and whims. It was a city of passing fashions. Her most famous philosopher, Heraclitus, said of Ephesians, quote, they were only good for drowning. But, as bad as that is, but, as bad as Roman culture was, we read in Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness of God has been made known. As bad as Corinthian culture was, we read in 1 Corinthians 2:27, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. As bad as Ephesus culture was, we read in Ephesians 2:4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And writing centuries later, Archbishop Trent wrote, nowhere did the word of God find a kindlier soil or strike root more deeply or bear fairer fruits of love. I suggest that gives us in 2014 hope for our city cultures in the belief and understanding of the power of the gospel. The gospel, the church, was born in the most outrageous of urban environments. Let me just also remind you that it was here in Ephesus that Paul stayed the longest. Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, saw more of Paul's ministry than any other church. Nearly 3 years he spent there, almost teaching every day. The high point, that was between AD 52 and 55. It was here in this church that he had the closest relationship with church elders, which you read about in Acts 20, and that hugely tearful goodbye there. And Ephesus, it's interesting, Ephesus seems to be the last place that Paul meets and closes down relationship. He says he'll never see them again before he next goes to Jerusalem and begins the process that is taking him directly to his own martyrdom in Rome. It was here that characters in the New Testament we are familiar with, like Priscilla and Aquila, labored as elders in the church. It was here that Timothy pastored and ministered. It was Ephesus that arguably inspired the purest epistle about the church, the Epistle of Ephesians. It was Ephesus that inspired Paul's pastoral teaching that we get in 1st and 2nd Timothy. It was in Ephesus that Paul, John the Apostle, was the senior elder, the pastor. And it was here, as I mentioned last week, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, both lived and died. Despite the fact that this city was known as a demonic cradle, it actually became the birthplace of the most influential church in Asia. And consistent with so much biblical teaching, much of which we've covered over the years here at COSC, it illustrates the way that despite all the pressures, the privileges of faith rooted and fruited in this kind of environment. It's not a laid-back Bible Belt town. It's feisty, it's furious, and it was actually regarded at the time as a franchise of hell. But it seemed to present an invitation to heaven that I believe obliged by raiding and ransacking Hades. So it's interesting when you read Ephesians chapter 2, it's all about the power of resurrection and how to bust out of the domain and dominion of sin and death, which was experientially felt and known by those who lived in Ephesus. So what does John have to say to the city church of Ephesus, to those who are seeking to follow Christ in this kind of context? First thing we noted last week, every letter begins with a characteristic of Jesus, a different characteristic of Jesus. So reading verse 1, chapter 2, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Nice way to start, but why that? Why in each letter is a specific characteristic of Christ chosen? What makes it appropriate? Last week I reminded you about this, that every characteristic is taken from something that is presented in the opening vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. The Ephesus detail is Revelation 1:16. It's so important that the letter begins first with something about who Jesus is before there's any description of the church itself. In other words, although our local geographies, although our local needs are significant, although we all in different churches and different cities have different personalities, we are not defined by them so much as we are defined by who Jesus is, by his character. So if we drift from that as the first thing, we're just going to end up forming ourselves, shaping ourselves, reinventing ourselves, and we will go with whatever the local prevailing conditions culturally happen to be. And as we all have found out, that to be relevant in our terms is not always to be true in Jesus' terms. And what's temporarily relevant can so quickly degenerate to something that's relative. And before you know it, we're programmatically situational in our churches, but Christianly unbiblical. And by the way, it's not enough either just to define ourselves as churches by anything that is less than the person of Christ, whether it's our worship styles or our outreach modes or our denominational emphases and on and on and on. It is Christ's character and Christ's communication that defines the church, not our leaders, not our programs, not our location, and as I've said, not even our worship or our preaching. If the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord, then only he who established it can enable it. Only he who saved it can sustain it. Only he who found it can finish it. And so to discover the character of the church, we first have to go through this filter of the character of Jesus. Otherwise, our style will dominate substance. Trends, including religious ones and Christian ones, will dominate truth. Hip will dominate holy, and relevant will dominate righteous. Personal preference ends up in congregations dominating scriptural teaching. And the license, and may I say the anarchy of privatized faith, will dominate the godly order and accountability of what we're called to as a corporate community. So given the background of Ephesus, can you see why the feature of Jesus, this feature, was chosen for their letter? Why was it appropriate? What we've already noted is that it had preeminence of location. It had preeminence of ministry, Paul and John. It had preeminence of members, good morning, Mary. It had preeminence of signs and wonders. You need to read Acts 19. This was the city church. This was where even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched the apostle Paul were taken to people. Demons were delivered when the handkerchief touched them. And of course, we know how fraudulently that's been used in the charismatic TV culture. But this was the place that was known preeminently for amazing signs and wonders. It also, through its leadership, had a preeminence of influence in the province and in the country over other churches. It was the church to visit. It was the church, if you were a traveling apostle, to be invited to speak at. Oh, where are you going to be speaking next month? Oh, Ephesus. Just doing a little short lecture series at Ephesus. Wow, Ephesus, You got in there. Yeah. John and Paul thought I'd have a good word for them. The preeminence of the city was therefore matched by this parallel preeminence of the church. So is it any wonder that the key opening point here is about the preeminence of Jesus? Was this not, in fact, the heart of Paul's teaching who spoke in Ephesus in so much. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead. So then everything, he might have the supremacy. Or as Paul said specifically to the Ephesians in his letter, so it wasn't as if they didn't know this or hadn't heard this. Seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. For those members of the church at Ephesus, the issue was not what they thought about worship or what they thought about preaching. The question, the preeminent question, was what think ye of Christ? He is the one on patrol and in control among the lampstands. So what are our tin pot personalities in comparison to his fullness? What are our numbers compared to his presence among the meek? What are our programs compared to the working of his spirit? What are our leaders compared to his lordship? What is our reputation compared to his renown? What is our evaluation of ourselves compared to the assessment that this one makes with the eyes that blaze with fire? So how can we compare church with church? How can we compare so comfortably ministry with ministry? Or ever come up with a league table of our evangelical stars when it is his preeminence, the supremacy, the lordship of Jesus that should be commanding our attention and demanding our response? So this first verse is an opening volley that is a wake-up call for the Ephesians. And what follows in these few verses, I'm going to treat in three sections. Section one, confirming and commending. Section two, confronting and convicting. Section three, counseling and consoling. So section one, as we look at this passage, under the heading confirming and commending. Let's read verses 2-3. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. How many of you would have just settled for that? How many of you would just stop the letter right there and carried on feeling preeminent? This is good stuff. Hey, church, if the head of the church said this personally to us, would we? Yeah, I'll take that. I know. Now, here gets a little laser-like. This isn't guessing. This isn't assuming. It's not deducing. The word of the Lord, I know. This is pure, powerful. It's penetrating, absolute knowledge. And I often think, you know, often we want Christ's presence and we want his power, but do we really want his perceptions? So between our statements of I don't know and God only knows is the fact that he does know. From that first fixing question in the Garden of Eden, where are you? He knows. So it's no use fudging or mumbling or justifying or prevaricating or arguing or pleading the fifth. He knows. He knows Psalm 44, the secrets of the heart. He knows Psalm 94, the thoughts of men. You have searched me, says the psalmist. You're familiar with all my ways, Psalm 139. How different the response of proud or callous, scoffing, malicious, arrogant paganism that David encountered in Psalm 73 when he quotes them as saying, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? The answer is yes. God knows the proud. He knows the proud from afar, Psalm 138. But the huge relief is that he also knows the penitent. Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offense in me. It's interesting, isn't it, in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, we see Jesus who knows the heart, seeing through religious excellence to the spiritual corruption that's there and seeing through worldly corruption to what is really spiritual hunger and humility. He knows the good, the bad, the ugly, and he also knows Squint Eastwood. But he knows the struggles. Marissa, control yourself. I've got a confession to make. I love spaghetti westerns. I will say no more. It totally goes against the spiritual. I just don't know why I love. Anyway, Lord save Clint Eastwood. He needs you. He'd be a great trophy of grace. Amen. He knows. He knows the struggles and the sins. But, you know, it's interesting that our knowledge of all that, that threatens us, is presented as an invitation for his involvement, not as a notice served for him to withdraw. And of course, you know, our natural response, like Peter's, is to say, depart from me. But it seems that Jesus insists on eye contact, insists on continuing to walk into the prickliness of my private space. And there's no basis or pride or solace, by the way, that we've at last known God, as Paul's amended statement to the Galatians shows in Galatians 4:9. But now that you know God, and he goes, or rather are known by God. I know, he says. He knows. What's the name of the church you're sitting in this morning? Feeling comfortable? Isn't it comforting to know Christ as shepherd? How comforting. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Thank you, Lord. Oh, and I know my sheep. Comfort may just have become conviction. Never lose the wonder at the mercy and grace that bears his knowledge of us and that we are known yet still loved. Ephesus is going to have to bank on this. So what does he know of the church that he begins by confirming and commending? And just notice that he sought first to confirm and not convict. He first commends and not condemns. What did our text tell us? Two things. There's two marks that are commended and confirmed here. First, they had persevered in trial and trouble in two areas. One was hard work. And the idea here is the toil that completely exhausts you in pressing circumstances. It carries the idea of diligence for sure, but with a stickability comes stickiness. It conveys the idea of sweat. Sweat, baby, sweat. The church was a place for people willing to sweat it out. This was not for those seeking spiritual entertainment without obligation. And their patience here as a church is not passive, as if they're in tough times and just waiting it out. The idea is of constancy under trial. Someone has described this as triumphant fortitude. So we should not be surprised at this, as Scripture says that those who commit to know God will be strong. And it's the worthiness of this kind of work that we're familiar with, that Paul talks about as part of his own testimony. He says to the Corinthians, I worked harder than all of them. But they persevered not only in the area of hard work, they persevered in the area of hard times. Their diligence in hard work was matched by their determination in hard times. They endured opposition, oppression, and public ostracism. So there's no charismatic ease here. They're not just floating on some charismatic breeze. The second thing they're commended for, they persevered in trial. The second is they had preserved truth. So as well as diligence and determination, they had discernment. So in a context of charlatans and heretics, they had this passion for what was true and right. Jesus himself had warned, watch out for false prophets. Paul had warned, savage wolves will come in among you and distort the truth. John himself had earlier warned, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So the Ephesians were discerning. They were discriminating. And clearly they had a concern for orthodoxy. The false prophets they were dealing with were those that were not just personally deceived, really believing what they said, but also those who were knowingly seeking to delude people for their gain. So this church had applied Paul's injunctions. Test everything, hold on to the good. Two or three prophets should speak, the others should weigh carefully what is said. They tested facts and they tested fruits. And it's interesting that in church history, Ignatius said of the Ephesians, no heresy has a home among you. So we can probably assume this is what we'd call a Bible church, devoted to both the public reading of Scripture that Paul advocated, as well as to its pastoral exposition. The church here was not a place for private views. There were no theological fads or whims here. It wasn't like the church was waiting for the next charismatic speaker to go through town. As Jack Hayford said, every 9 months we went to do something else or discover a new experience. They were steady. They didn't respond to the fads and whims of the public square. It's arguable that Paul was most likely thinking of the Ephesian elders when he wrote to Timothy about elders being worthy of double honor, especially those, quote, whose work is preaching and teaching. You always got a good message at Ephesus. The need for a commitment to scriptural literacy and to the application of the mind to the things of God are not questioned here. They're confirmed and they're commended. So far, I would suggest this is a good report card. And again, we would assume that any church would be happy to be written to in this confirming and commending way. Agreed? Good stuff. Section 2. Confronting and convicting. The zoom lens starts to move in a little bit. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I was just thinking during worship this morning and everything that happened, actually, the opening, the scripture Bo read from Ephesians, the words of pretty well all the songs that Ryan chose for this morning, so appropriate, because all of those songs would have been a great response for the Ephesian church to sing after this letter in declaring the supremacy of Christ, Jesus, 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 in declaring the response to that, the surrendered and submitted life. So hold that thought. Now listen for a moment, just a moment. Don't look this up, just listen. These are some of the words that Paul had earlier addressed to this church in his letter that preceded them receiving this one. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you. But because of his great love for us, you've been saved. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Speaking the truth in love. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us. Peace to you, brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse of the epistle to the Ephesians, the last address we hear to the Ephesians before this address to them, the last words, uncanny. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Are those last words of Paul not chillingly pastoral and prophetic? Perhaps the Ephesians get the first letter because they are subject to the most repeated condemnation in the history of the church. Jesus himself prophesied in Matthew 24:12 that, quote, the love of most, he didn't say many, he said the love of most will grow cold. The marriage of knowledge and love should be inseparable. But it seems that the Ephesians had divorced them. Do not put asunder what God has joined. Here was a church where falsehood could not get in, but love had got out. They had plenty of scriptural ammunition, but little spiritual affection. It's tragic, even in our own day, when those within the church will take a well-meaning stand for the defense of doctrine, but will do it in such an unloving and ungracious and unspirit of Christ way, even to those who are their brothers and sisters. It's never a neither-or, but when it becomes so, it's always disqualifying. Their concern for correction outran their concern for compassion. They preferred to be expositors to being encouragers. As John Stott has precisely put it, truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. So they had top score in doctrine, but were failing in devotion. They were theologically unimpeachable, but relationally unapproachable. Someone has put it like this: strict orthodoxy can cost too much if it has to be bought at the cost of love. Again, it's not an either-or, where how you feel is more important than what you know. It is always a both-and. But their technical theological excellence was not enough for the one who walked among the lampstands. And all their incredible authority and influence could not save them. The exteriors have to be one with the interiors. It doesn't matter to me how great a worship band is musically or how awesome the corporate volume sounds. Worship is not a product, at the end of the day, of songs and voices and instruments alone, so much as the devotion of hearts that are full and running over. Possibly unaccompanied sometimes, certainly out of tune, and maybe even out of style. It's really interesting that the Ephesian problem is borne out in the testimonies of the church that I grew up with in my lifetime as a teenager. When I was a teenager, we all read Richard Wurmbrand's Tortured for Christ. And we lived very condemned lives that we'd never be like them, convinced we were second-class citizens who Christ must be ashamed of. In Stalin's gulag, the church suffered for truth. And the same was true for the persecuted church in East Germany. My youth was dominated by the persecuted church in Europe. But it was so interesting that after liberation and democratization in Eastern Europe, the persecuted church that emerged was self-confessed to be spiritually dry. Or as some East German elders courageously put it, they said they'd wrongly spent all their time defending the church when they should have spent more time defending the love of God in the gospel. You see, the Ephesians were so busy heresy hunting, they were unaware that their own hearts, though zealous, were actually becoming callous. And the approach of Jesus here is unquestionably gentle and kind, but the danger and extremity of their state is reinforced by the severity of the warning. They are infused with the sin of Pharisaism, a form of godliness that is actually denying the source in the heart of God of the power of godliness. So the question is, what had they lost? It wasn't simply that they'd failed in brotherly affection, but lack of love in any area of our life is ultimately, for me as a Christian, a lack of love for Jesus. You cannot say that you love Jesus, but they can forget it. Oops. Is there anyone you have said that to or thought that about in your heart this week? It's amazing how common that is as our reaction in relationships. Forget it. You can forget it. Is there anyone in this church who has never said that? Put your hand up if you've ever said that. Forget it. They can forget it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Love to Christ is always presented in Scripture as expressed in not just loving each other, but loving enemies. So the division between knowledge and love is expressed radically by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am, he doesn't say lacking, he doesn't say deficient, he doesn't say immature, he doesn't say incomplete. He says nothing. And the fact is that love does not divide along denominational or doctrinal lines. It doesn't mean we're soft on truth or have sold out on integrity or sacrificed our commitment. While we're enemies, Scripture says Christ loved us. The bar has not changed on that. And in fact, according to Jesus, the evidence of a relationship with the Father is love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Ephesus had all their frisk tests for orthodoxy. They were sleuths for truths. But at the end of their day, their detective work was what I would describe as defective work. Their clarity about who the deceivers were had resulted in them being deceived about themselves. Detection had not immunized them from their own defection from relationship with Jesus. So what was the effect of all this on the Ephesians? Paul, you'll remember, used to speak about the labor of love. But when labor loses the love, it becomes a labor camp. And knowledge without love does what, scripturally? It puffs up.
But love does what? Builds up. So two very different kinds of growth, of expansion, are treated here. There are mega churches built on knowledge without love for those whose position they decry and demean. You may have noticed that it's actually hard to get the attention and affection from a know-it-all. Have you found that out? Arrogance and knowledge about knowledge is as bad as ignorance of truth. And the results are judgmentalism and censoriousness. And the implications here is this is what has found a place in the Ephesus spirit. Smugness, fault-finding, self-righteousness, hardness of heart. Welcome to the first church of Christ in Ephesus. Oh, and by the way, there are no second churches of Christ in this town. I've always wondered what it'd be like to plant a church that was like the 59th church of Christ. You know, would that attract people's attention? So unusual to be so low down on the totem pole. Everyone was the first church in Christ. But without devotion to Jesus, what had happened was that loving doctrine had degenerated here into a legalistic dogmatism. As you read these letters, it is really important to discern the tone of Jesus' voice. Here, it is deep disappointment, but it is also unrequited longing. Why? Because as I said last week, this is meant to be a love letter. Is there not a difference, if I can put it this way, between having sex and making love? Excuse me putting it that way, but what is going on here are two very different evaluations of the relationship. It's the difference between maintaining a house and making a home. And when Jesus says first love here, he's not referring to sort of shallower formative feelings at the early days of a relationship. He's not referring to puppy love here, but to a proven love that was expressed in total surrender and commitment in a covenant relationship. This no looking back now and always moving forward love is bridal love. And again, if you notice, the church is never described in Scripture as an aging wife. She's always the bride of Christ. It's always bridal time. When you exchange covenant vows, you're not giving it a go to see how these feelings develop. There's no question that the relationship here has been tested and that Jesus is not addressing an immature relationship. You'll know from reading the Bible that the image of lost devotion and intimacy is often used in Scripture for spiritual relationship. In Jeremiah 2:2, we read, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me," this is God speaking, "and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown." And what Jeremiah is recording in this chapter is how reality had gone out of a loving relationship. They'd followed worthless idols, they'd failed to ask of the Lord, and they forsook the springs of relationship for dry cisterns. And in the New Testament, Paul uses the image as he expresses his concerns for the Corinthians that are what are realized here for the Ephesians. "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, and I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." The ultimate irony about those who see themselves as standing for the truth is that they could become unteachable. Time in Ephesus passed slowly until the next false teacher came to town. It's a bit like a marital relationship when the couple only get on really well when they're agreed in their attack on someone else. How different is the sense of time when love has not been quenched by labor? For Jacob, remember, hard work and hard times, quote, seemed but a few days, because he loved Rachel. So a question arises here for the Ephesians, as it does for many. Why and how do people lose their love? Of course, there are so many reasons that there's no time to cover here this morning, you know, including neglect or complacency, familiarity, sloth, doubt, disillusion, withdrawal, betrayal. You can draw your own list, and many of us can write that list just from personal experience. But the main one given here, interestingly, is simply preoccupations. It's interesting that Jeremiah, in the chapter I mentioned, identifies this as the enemy of relational intimacy too. And then he goes on in chapter 8 to say, each pursues his own course. The result is that those who are called to be lovers had, quote, slidden back. It's where the phrase backsliding comes from. which of course happens without us ever really noticing it. Or as the Proverbs puts it, there's a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, but suddenly poverty comes like an armed man. And talking of Proverbs, the point is made firmly in 14:14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Now, that sounds like self-preoccupation to me. How do people slide from once being filled with the Spirit to now being filled with self? How does the Lord and his word get outgrown by thorns and repelled by stones? How does forgetfulness replace faithfulness and become denial? What are the telltale signs of this slide into loss of first love? What characterizes backsliddenness in love? Maybe you can write your own list. It might include some of these: loss of communion and communication with the Lord, a memory of having stronger affections and zeal than you're currently experiencing, a cessation in hunger for biblical truth, a contentment with present state, untouched anymore by worship, unchanged by teaching, fewer thoughts about heaven and holiness, a loss of interest and involvement in fellowship, church community, often justified, of course, by any number of reasons, usually blaming others, avoidance of Scripture, dominance of entertainment and leisure and recreation, repeated sin and compromise that desensitizes conscience, abandoning of spiritual goals, loss of hunger and thirst, unmoved anymore by the world's blasphemy and lostness, immune to corruption and scandal, less concern for broken relationships or reconciliation, lack of service to the poor and needy, loss of incentive to seek fresh endowment of the Holy Spirit, easy on oneself and hard on others' sin, allowance of gossip and slander and criticism and complaint, and on, so many things become evidences of loss that then become self-perpetuating influences if not arrested. And for the Ephesians, they had ended up in this place that they never really intended to get to. The tidal surge of daily grind and business had become a riptide that had drowned them. And the undertow had sucked away the time and space and effort that should have been directed to first love. And the fact is, we can justify, all of us, and defend our preoccupations. They have merit. They're necessary. They're desirable. They're arguably fundamental to the relationship, e.g. work to support the family. However, they are not the one thing that is needed. And the fact is that most preoccupations, including work and church, can become self-preoccupations about our securities, our egos, our identities, our assurances, our reputations. The loss of interdependence in relationship always results in a loss of intimacy. And this in turn will always be exacerbated by crisis. Trying to be right and trying to be perfect doesn't help either. When a heart is desired more than a house, and when love is desired more than a lifestyle. You see, the Ephesian pursuit of truth had become self-serving. They ended living up to John and living up to Paul more than living up to Jesus. The working was continuing, but the wooing had long since gone. And did not God express these emotions himself in the same chapter 2 of Jeremiah? He says, does a bride forget her ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And then there's divine sarcasm. How skilled you are at pursuing love. But love of what? It'd be an interesting conversation to ask you what your personal experience has been for reasons that you've found love growing cold in your life, whether relationally with others or spiritually. Why does love grow cold? How is it that people make their way down this sliding process from passionate romance to pragmatic realism, to practiced repetition, to passive resignation, to painful rejection? How does one get from the abandon of love to love abandoned? There are biblical answers to this that would take a whole summer series. And I've just got to tell you, I've done my own study on this and searched the scriptures on this, and I have my own working lists, but you will need to do it for yourself. Just some more homework. But let me give you some examples. The words of Jesus himself, probably the best place to start. Matthew 24:12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. This is chilling coming from Jesus. The second, John warned about this in his first epistle before he wrote this. He gave wilderness as a reason. Do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father will not be in him. This loss of love is on the Apostle John's mind in his epistles before he ever writes this. And two chapters later in 4:18, he says, the one who fears is not going to be perfect in love. So many love-subverting fears, including the fear that needs for intimacy will not be met, or the fear of intimacy itself, because, you know, we're not worthy or not capable, or just the fear of being known. Ephesians 1:4 reminds us of the blessings that come from blamelessness, but blame, whether nurtured by unresolved guilt or unconfessed sin or unreconciled offenses, results in a betrayal of love. In John 15, Jesus reminds us that we're friends and not slaving servants. And whenever there's a slave mentality rather than a sonship or daughterhood one, drudgery spiritually replaces delight. We go through emotions without emotions. And the holy state of matrimony becomes the unholy state of monotony. And John 6:15 gives another explicit reason. If you obey me, you will remain in my love. So disobedience results in love growing cold. It's obedience we need, not just orthodoxy. Response to the word changes, and the heart is no longer moved by love's communications. And for Jesus, there was no division between love and obedience. So the slide, the loss of traction, the process by which love grew cold was captured by Jude, the doorstep to revelation, as he shows how the apostolic could become the apostate. It was all about an obedient response to love's requirements. Cain ignored them, Balaam compromised them, and Korah just out and out plain rebelled against them. So there are some biblical reasons to start your list. Wickedness, worldliness, fear, blame, slavery, disobedience. They're just six for love growing cold. The others I discovered in my biblical study included independence, selfishness, familiarity, ingratitude, discouragement, despising, distrust, hypocrisy, disillusion leading to dissolution of faith, unresponsiveness, undemonstrativeness, unfaithfulness, forgetfulness, neglect, vanity, lust, and on and on. If I had to compact a mass of material into understandable headings in answer to the question that seeks reasons for love growing cold, I'd give these seven. Number one, outside pressures. Number two, independent preferences. Number three, selfish priorities. Number four, dealing with unfulfilled promises. Number five, an unresolved past. Number six, unsanctified personalities. Number seven, it's dealt with here in this text, things that have just become private preoccupations. So the question for us as modern readers of this text is, how is the romance of grace in our lives? Can we identify with Ephesus and the slow process by which you end up in a place of distance and dissonance when you may believe the doctrine, but we're not quite experiencing the delight anymore? Which brings me to our third point. Reading verses 4 and 5, counseling and consoling. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What is it that Ephesus needs? The romance needs to be rekindled, and the covenant needs to be renewed. The counsel appears simple here, but it is thorough, and you'll find these components in some form in any good counseling about the recovery of intimacy that is lost in relationship. Three things. Number one, remember. The rescue operation begins in the past. Why? Because there has been forgetfulness about past sin, past backsliding. Did Jesus not say about the prodigal that, quote, he came to his senses? Why? Because he remembered how it was, that he knew less then, but he loved more, was loved more. Remembering activates and recovers not just sinful memories, but sensible ones. And with the remembrance of unfaithfulness is the remembrance of God's faithfulness. With the remembrance of failure comes the recovery of the remembrance of his favor. Memory confronts the drift, the change, the loss, how far Ephesus was removed from where they needed to be, but from also where they thought they were. But the grace here is that the gap is not unbridgeable. And as in a marriage, Ephesus is being invited to remember the covenant that was once made and what it meant. Invited to remember the commitment and the legitimate expectations, though they have been unfulfilled. Invited to confront the personal and relational sin and the loss. Invited to face fragmented vows and a failed vision. Remember, number two, repent. There is no recovery ever without repentance. Our grief over our pain and loss can get held up. We've all experienced this by self-pity or even by remorse. And of course there are so many possible responses to this holy confrontation from the head of the church. It could be anger, bitterness, resentment, self-justification, defiance, indifference, blame-shifting. We can resent, we can regret. But what should sober the Ephesians up here is that they're given only two possible outcomes, repentance or removal. God affirms our choice to remove ourselves. Someone has put it this way, the source of true repentance is not an emotion in which we luxuriate, but an antiseptic which changes our lives. So the invitation to repent here is not asking them to feel bad about themselves or to wait until they really feel sorry. Nowhere is the process of repentance better delineated than when we looked at Psalm 51. You remember in the Psalm series when David takes us through that sequence in a desperate place of need and loss of communion with God. He appeals to God's mercy. He acknowledges his wrong and that God is right. He's aware of the depth of his own sin and the collateral damage of it to others. He asks for forgiveness and receives it. He accepts renewal, and it ends with him anticipating being used by God. That's demonstrated for us on the eve of the cross when Jesus looks to Peter and says, "When you have returned, restore your brothers." Even Jesus is anticipating Peter being used after arguably the worst betrayal in the history of the planet. The third bit of counsel here is, remember, repent, is that redo. Grace, hear me, someone. Grace throws us back into the action. It throws us back onto the field. It throws us back to our lost position. Where just the law on its own and our own pride. But by the way, one of the ways pride manifests itself so deceptively is in often what we call the lack of self-worth. You know, our confession of lack of self-worth appears so humble, but it is so anti the spirit of Christ. It is such an obstacle when we hold on to that, to the discovery of the worship of Jesus. And as you know, I often quote as an example, it's interesting that in John 4, that brilliant conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, if there's any woman that Jesus spoke to had grounds for not feeling self-worth, by the way, she'd been treated by every generation of men and fathers that she'd ever experienced, including the religious fathers. And the serial of men that she had lived with, or slept with. You know, you want to talk about a sense of worth, and yet all Jesus talks to her. He doesn't say a word about sex. He doesn't say a word about, 5 points of a good marriage. He just talks about worship. She recovers her worth in the worship of who God is. That's where grace takes us. And this redoing is the evidence of our repentance, accepting responsibility again and acting responsibly again. And the Lord is saying, resume the work. Don't wait till you feel motivated. Let me just say something here about obedience. Obedience creates the space for feeling to take root again and grow. Go back to God's actions in Christ if you've nowhere else to start for you. Let that overwhelm you again. This is not about more works. This is about more love. And the focus here becomes consummation, not correction. Then it finishes like this. But. And then not. But. Ooh, not another but, you know. Yet. But. But. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And although this is at least a positive encouragement, it's still sad that at the end, the best commendation that could be given here is about what they hated, not what they loved. It was a unity in love that Christ was looking for, not a unity in intimacy, not a unity in enmity. The Nicolaitans, which, as you'll find out, are mentioned again together with the Balaamites in the letter to Pergamum, and the followers of Jezebel, of course, mentioned in Thyatira, represent dangers within the church of those who wanted an improved, modernized version, as someone has put it, of faith, culturally acceptable and personally palatable. There's little information we have historically about the Nicolaitans. Possibly they were followers of the deacon Nicholas mentioned in Acts 6:5, basically Gnostics, claiming a higher and deeper revelation. Our world is full of that. They defied the ordinances of Acts 15 regarding food offered to idols and sexual immorality. And for the Gnostics, you see, the law was redundant and ended, so you could do what you like. The body was corrupt, so it didn't really matter what it did. And, you know, grace is going to triumph in the end. It's a sort of form of universalism. So given the current state and professed convictions of many professing churches and Christians, for example, about matters of sexuality and personal holiness that we've been talking about recently, it's not possible to miss the timeliness of such a letter as this to our own generation. And the letter ends with a refrain that will be repeated in all the others, though each one, you'll notice, will have a different promise, as each one begins with a different character of Jesus. Verse 7, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So the question is, just as we needed to ask why of all the characteristics of Jesus, that one, of the one who's in charge, preeminent, holds the leaders in his hand, what is it about this promise of all the promises that makes it so specific and so appropriate to Ephesus? As I mentioned last week, these are the words that are left ringing in your ears and will be left ringing in your ears at the end of this message and every message in this series. She who has ears to hear, let them hear. This is a deliberate last words of Jesus repetition of the same words with which Jesus began his earthly ministry as recorded in the parable of the sower and the seed. Is the hearing stony? Has it become impenetrable? Is it rocky? Are you superficially attentive but actually have an itching ear and nothing spiritually takes root? Is it thorny? Are there just too many competing demands for your attention, too many other voices? Or is it good? Do you listen? Do you hear? Do you apprehend? Do you apply? And this text and our series in general raises huge questions about the quality of the church's hearing. And the Bible has so much to say about hearing, both good and bad. For example, about good hearing. There's that lovely listening ear, remember, that Isaiah speaks about. He wakens my ear to listen morning by morning. It says that his word sustains the weary who listen. There's an ear that is shut to evil, Isaiah 33. There are ears that are simply described as opened by the Lord, which save the hearer from rebellion and drawing back. My ears you have opened, says the psalmist. It's interesting that Ryan chose that song, "Here Am I." Those words, "Here Am I" in Scripture, is the response in 1 Samuel. "Here I am, speak, for your servant is listening." There's the ear that hears and receives reproof and correction in Proverbs. There's the attentive ear that we see commended in the Gospels. They hung on his words. Lydia attended to the word of the Lord. There's the obedient ear that Jesus blessed. We're exhorted in James to be swift to hear. We're taught how to hear, carefully and diligently. So many encouragements in Scripture to good hearing. Incline your ear, bow your ear, apply your ears to instruction, open your ears to the words of his mouth. Let these things sink down into your ears. Go near to the house of God to listen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're invited to take responsibility for how we hear and to ask for good hearing. I will incline my ear. Let me hear thy voice. Sweet is thy voice. Good hearing is presented as the response of a good lover. You do your own study on the fruits of good hearing. Faith I've already mentioned, instruction, wisdom, and on and on. And when we hear rightly, God is glorified, Acts 21:20. But it also says a lot about bad hearing. Heavy, dull ears that will not understand. Ears that have not been opened. Ears that have deliberately stopped to anything they don't want to have to deal with. Stopped to injustices' cries. Ears of fools, the Bible says, that do not hear. Jeremiah talks about the uncircumcised ear that finds the word of the Lord offensive and that reacts against God's commands. It's interesting that Stephen quotes in his final sermon and tells them that the mark of an uncircumcised ear is resisting the Holy Spirit. 6 verses later, they can't take any more of it. And the condemnation of their hearing literally gets him killed. And it's interesting, the text says they covered their ears, proving that what he said about their hearing was absolutely right. The Bible talks about ears that choose not to be attentive to the Lord, that produce bad results. Ears that resist correction and truth perishes. Ears to hear but do not hear. Paul talks of an itching ear. Ears of the scorner. Ears of the cynic, like Sarah laughing behind the tent flap. Romans talks of those who cannot hear because there's a spirit of stupor on them. And the Gospels identify those who did not hear because they chose to be offended. So it's interesting, you've only been reading the Bible 3 minutes and you encounter man's first response to hearing, wrongly to the serpent and sinning, and wrongly again to the voice of God. It says they heard, but they hid. The history of hearing. Genesis. Genesis. That's where the history of bad hearing began. Tree of life. Is there a connection? And it's interesting that Revelation ends in chapter 22. Let him who hears come. So if our series this summer is requiring that we hear, the question is, how is our hearing? What would be the results of a spiritual hearing test? Is the hearing loss in our spiritual life? Is spiritual hearing blocked, injured, or infected? Are we showing symptoms of hearing loss in our discipleship, maybe even avoiding the counsel of godly friends and family? Do we listen? What's the Lord saying to you these days? Do you hear only what you once heard? Are you living off old conversations long since over? Does the Lord speak to you? Do you expect him to? Do you want him to? Do you invite him to? Do you need him to? Do you need a word from heaven? Is there something he said that you've refused to hear? Is there something you've heard that you've chosen to pretend was not spoken? Is your hearing selective? Have you got good at tuning him out? Is your ear itching for something that suits your desires or that will justify your choices and support your preferences? It's one of the main reasons people move around churches. Stop confronting us, like the Israelites said, with the Holy One of Israel. Tell us pleasant things. Do you need the oil of the Holy Spirit poured into your ears to clear the passage to your heart? We hear what we want to hear. I think it was Marshall McLuhan who reminded folk that we have no ear lids, yet we practice selective listening. The texts raise the question for the church, do we need our deafness healed? And if ever was a day to listen and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, I think this is it. We're in the book of Revelation. As the world falls apart, the same book that prophesies that there'll be a globalization of the economy, of government, and of religion. And if you don't believe or perceive how far we're into that inevitable process, then maybe we're not only listening, but we're not looking. So let's take heed to what this word teaches from beginning to end. It gives reason after reason why we either don't listen or cannot hear. The letters alone cover these reasons: pride, untruth, self-satisfaction, rebellion, disobedience, idolatry, unbelief, cynicism, shame, unconfessed and unrepented sin, unteachableness, distraction, loving the sound of our own voice more than his, unbelief, willfulness, stubbornness, offense. Our text is telling us to hear what the Spirit says. So we cannot afford in these days to be dull of hearing for any of these reasons. So I would suggest for your ears this morning 2 or 3 things biblically. For my ear, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we read of a practice that was the piercing of the ear. It's the root of the idea of an earmark that simply signifies ownership. Has your ear been spiritually pierced? Are you unquestionably the Lord's servant who will not, cannot hear and entertain any other offers for the stewardship of your life? Are you vulnerable to other voices? Did God really say? Do you have ears for his voice only? Is your hearing consistent with your confession of his lordship? In Exodus 29, we read of another practice related to the ears. Blood was put on the ears of the priests. We're a royal priesthood. It signified consecration, being set apart to hear and obey whatever the Lord said, to be sanctified, the issues that Bo's been dealing with. But what if you've got hearing loss? What if we're deaf, if not totally, but partially, to certain frequencies of his love and his commands? What if there are things that we will not or cannot hear but should? You know what I love about Jesus? If there's one thing he specialized in, it was deafness. You remember the healing of the deaf mute, for example? And by the way, spiritually, our lack of hearing always results in a lack of speaking. We speak those things that we have heard. And where little has been heard from the Lord, there is little to share. Where there is no listening, there is no learning. So maybe we need spiritually the Lord's fingers in our ears, as it were. Maybe I'm talking to just one person this morning, and you came to church for just one word, the word of Jesus, Ephphatha, be opened. Or maybe you came to say again with the psalmist, cause me, O Lord, to hear your loving kindness. So after all the counsel, the letter ends with this consoling promise. But I've already asked you, why this one about the tree of life? Why is this the one that's appropriate to this situation? Didn't I not just mention the history of bad hearing that began in Genesis? And chapter 3 leaves us with a picture of the cherubim's flashing sword barring a re-entrance to what? The tree of life. Ironically, Adam and Eve had knowledge, but at the expense of intimacy. And there was no way back to the tree of life. And someone might wonder why this would have any meaning to Asian Greeks. What's interesting is that apart from the Jewish understanding of the tree of life, the idea of the sacred tree was basic to pagan belief. The idea of a family tree is not just about the branches of a family, it's about a tree which was believed to be the retainer of divine life and power for the family, so that those in the family who died, their spirits entered the tree, the family tree. The belief was that life returned to the tree. So for a church that had retained knowledge but lost intimacy, what more incredible promise could be given? The right to eat of the tree of life was the judgment of the fall. Paradise was lost because first love was lost. There was no way back. Yet here, the promise is that paradise can be regained. There's an invitation to return home. There's an invitation to come back. There is no barring sword. There's no painful or cutting exclusions that remain. And the eating image here is one of feasting, which suggests the return of delight to a life that has been overrun by loveless duty. The fun was put back in fundamentalism. And it's impossible to not understand here this promise of recovery, not just of fidelity, but fidelity with fervency. Passion could be married again to principle. And yes, there's basically an invitation to essentially start again, because there is a way back. But the idea of redo here suggests, and I don't understand it, but I'm just telling you what it suggests and what's here, that we can spiritually take on where we left off. It's not going back to ground zero. Who we once were, how we once were, is honored and accepted and approved and blessed. And so this letter ends up as a tremendous word of hope and grace. God's unchanging love takes us back to where our love grew cold. For whatever reason, some of them may be justifiable, and offers a renewal of intimacy. The tree of life, no less. Back where we originally lost it, by asserting our own knowledge with its choices and assertions of will and determinations of personal direction. And so my appeal this morning, as we begin this series, is let's be those who heed the confirming, commending, confronting, convicting, counseling, consoling word of the Lord. And I almost forgot to mention something. That river that Ephesus was built on, that made it such an important port and exchange center to the rest of the world, the river Caistor, because of the nature of its current, they had to keep the channel clean and clear. They had to dredge it to prevent it from being silted up. And they didn't. And today, that riverbed is a dry plain. And the city of Ephesus is no longer to be found on the running water. It's over 6 miles inland. It's a sad picture of those whose hearts do not respond to the call to renew intimacy when they need to, and thus end up with silted spirits. The letter spoke of removal. By doing nothing, they removed themselves from the love of God as the city removed itself from the place of water by doing nothing. And as we know in Scripture, the love of God is so often presented in the images of the river and the well and the spring. So, dear hearts, read this as a love letter from Jesus to the church in Ephesus to be heard by us today. And may the springs and the river of our intimacy with Jesus never get blocked, never get dammed, never get diverted, never get silted up or filled in. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Just as we close and ask Ryan if you just lead that. We sang a verse in Take My Life, to Take My Love. Just keep your heads bowed, eyes closed. We're just going to, don't let the birds of the air take away the word. Just close our service and use that as a response. Take my love, Lord. Let it pour. And the words of the person whose ear is listening, here am I. Here am I. We do, Lord, we just frankly do, including this man. We need that oil of your Holy Spirit. Just as when there's ear blockages in our physical life and the doctor gives us the oil, Lord, to pour in, we need that softening work of your Spirit to unblock our hardness of hearing. Lord, we just confess to you. We don't have to do anything to get silted up, Lord. Lord, you're not depth dragging us around, but you invite us. I just thank you. This is a word of the gospel for us all our life. Lord, and we just have to keep dredging. Lord, we have to keep fresh accounts with you. Lord, we're sorry that we go days without number, like Jeremiah said, sometimes without communion. And so, Lord, we ask for a listening ear. I pray, Lord Jesus, you who specialize in deafness of the body and specializes in deafness of the heart, speak that word over us. Speak that word. Ephaphatha, speak it. That our hearts will be opened. We just confess there are times we just need a rebore. So, Lord, do the rebore by your Spirit that we may do the remembering, the repenting, and the redoing. And just walk with you. And thank you for the grace that just says, come on, let's pick up where we left off. I pray that'll be a word of encouragement to someone here today. Let's pick up where we left off. Come on. Stand with me as we just sing and close this. We have another. You're not doing that. But you need traction. You need to stop that effortless distance. And I know there was someone here this morning when I mentioned earlier that you can remember a time of stronger engagement than you're experiencing now. Don't let the moment pass without coming back to the Lord and rehitching. Rehitching. It's not reliving old memories. It's rehitching for the new. He makes all things new. So I want to bless you in your meditation, in your walk with the Lord this week, your time with friends, and your time with family, and ask that for all of us, we will each day know that wakened ear to hear something that he speaks to us, and that as love as we will do it. So, Father, we love you, we bless you, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your patience and kindness that has not snuffed out the wick on us. We thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering with us. But Lord, we do not want to live with a false perception of either who we are or where we are. So we invite you, Lord, to share your perceptions with us. And thank you that you come. We can't believe you always find something to bless. You always find a way of blessing and not cursing. So, Lord, we will not fear your communications. We ask for them and we invite them. And we thank you that your eyes that blaze with fire get right to the point because you love us so much. So, Lord, I pray for a great week for everybody. Pray for a sense of Sabbath for the rest of today, that we will walk among the hallows with each other, that there will be joy in our families and in our households. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And write a letter to our church. Amen. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another, and the Lord bless you today.